All right, Luke 22. Let's pray together. Let's ask God for help as we look at His Word tonight. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we need You every time we come to Your Word. It is so monumental what this book stands for and means, and the implications of this book on our lives are life-changing and life-determining. You reveal Yourself here, and primarily You reveal Your Son, Jesus Christ. And He is front and center in our passage tonight. And Lord, before we even step into this chapter, we want to pause and ask for Your help. Please come and meet with us and make it so that we can hear what You're saying. Open our eyes so that we can see more clearly who Your Son, Jesus, is as He interacts with His 12 around a table, celebrating an old, old feast and making way for a new feast, anticipating the greatest feast of all. And Father, I pray that You would help each one of us to see where our lives presently are in connection with Your Son, Jesus. And if the things that are on His heart and the things that are weighing heavy on Him weigh heavy on us. And that if we see all of this about Him, that You would be gracious to us, God, tonight, and help us to align our lives and our passions, our hearts, our minds with Your Son. Oh, how we need You. And we ask for Your help. And we trust You in this hour. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Olympics will be starting soon. And for me, my favorite in the Summer Olympics is the track and field. Love track and field. It's good stuff. Especially the relay races. I just love relay races. Those are the best. And I want you to think with me about relay races for a moment. Multiple runners, one race, right? Each one of them runs the leg of the race that only he can and is allowed to run. You have no doubling up. You have no running twice. You run your leg, and when you are done, you must stop. And it's over. At least until the whole team gets to the finish line. But all of the different runners running the different legs, all of them are working toward one common ultimate end. It's the finish line where the race is fulfilled. The race is fulfilled there. The finish line is that ultimate point, and all of the runners are just servants, not wanting to make any one of their legs that they ran the whole thing, because it's not. The whole thing is the whole team fulfilling the race at the finish line. But as we look at our passage tonight, which is going to again lead us into a cultural setting that's pretty foreign to us, ancient suppers, table fellowship in the ancient Middle East. As we enter back into that setting tonight, we're going to be led to the Passover feast of the Exodus that the Jews went through and celebrated. And then we're going to see the Lord's Supper of the church, what we just celebrated together. We're going to see where it first started. And I hope this illustration of a relay race will maybe help us understand the relationship between these two suppers. And then Jesus mentions a third meal, one that takes place in His kingdom. So we need to see the relationship of all of these meals together. Let me read verses 14 to 20 in Luke chapter 22. Verse 14. When the hour had come, He, Jesus, reclined at the table and the apostles with Him. And He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. In verse 19. And when He had taken some bread and given thanks, He did something with it that no one ever did before. He broke it, he gave it to them, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." What I want you to imagine with me here at the beginning is a two-runner relay race. There are two runners or two legs of a race, and the first runner is the Exodus Passover. Second runner is the church's Lord's Supper. The finish line of the race is the kingdom feast that Jesus mentions in verses 16 and 18. "I'll never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom," meaning there will be a feast there. Same thing is said in verse 18. And the race is God's deliverance of sinners. And not just, and God doesn't deliver sinners just any old way. He delivers sinners only one way, delivering them from his wrath. He delivers them through a substitute. A substitute who spills his own blood. It's always the way it has been. So the race is God's deliverance of sinners through a substitute's innocent blood that is shed in their place. That's the race. And the finish line of this deliverance race, the fulfillment of all God is aiming for in this deliverance race, is the kingdom of his Son, Jesus Christ. What's happening in our passage? Jesus is revealing to us tonight that the Exodus Passover feast has just reached the end of its leg. And the baton is about to be handed off to another supper. Verse 16, "I'm not going to eat this one again," meaning the first supper. And then he goes in verse 19 and does something completely different and starts something brand new. And to the surprise of the nation of Israel, and most likely to the 12, there's another feast getting the baton. They would have thought, no, the Exodus Passover keeps going and then there's just a finish line. And it's over. The kingdom. And what they're finding out is, no, there's actually another meal that's going to pick up where the Exodus Passover meal ends, and there's going to be a whole other supper for some time. And overseeing this crucial handoff is none other than Jesus Christ. And all of it takes place in the shadow of his cross. He's just hours away from dying. And he says, "I have earnestly desired to eat this with you before I suffer." Suffering is on his mind. And in the shadow of his cross, he brings the Exodus Passover to an end. And in the shadow of his cross, he inaugurates the Lord's Supper. And in the shadow of his cross, he longs for that one final supper with all his disciples, that kingdom feast. And the focal point of the whole section we're looking at is none other than Jesus Christ. What is this passage all about? I have it for you up on the screen, and it's a mouthful. So you can look up there and notice first just what's underlined, because that's the main point of this whole passage. Jesus perfectly secured the handoff from the Exodus Passover to the Lord's Supper. We're going to look at this tonight and the next time we're together. That's the main point. But what's in front of it and what follows it is very important. It's in the shadow of his cross. He's very aware that I need to do this before I suffer. And he also is doing this, handing the baton off with his kingdom in mind. He can't help but think of that day. It's so much on his mind, he mentions it twice. So, in the shadow of his cross, Jesus perfectly secured the handoff from the Exodus Passover to the Lord's Supper, all in anticipation of his ultimate kingdom feast with his followers. And what we're going to do over this week and the next time we're together is look at three different vantage points. We're going to examine Jesus Christ. We're going to see first that Jesus desires this Passover in view of his suffering and his kingdom. We'll talk about that tonight. we'll get into number two tonight, that Jesus supersedes, meaning he has the authority to displace the Passover. In fact, all Passovers, in view of his kingdom. And then next time together, we'll talk about how Jesus inaugurates the Lord's Supper of the new covenant in his blood. He's the focal point. It's his suffering, it's his kingdom, it's his blood, it's a new covenant, and he's doing all the work. So let's start with number one. Number one, Jesus desires this Passover in view of his suffering and kingdom. Verse 14, when the hour had come, that means at sundown, that was the time when you celebrate the Passover meal, the Exodus deliverance Passover. And in April, in our month, April, in Jerusalem, sundown came about 6 p.m. And you remember the secrecy Jesus needed that we talked about last week to get to this place, because he has a traitor who's coming after him, Judas, one of his own. And so Jesus could not afford to be out traveling during the daytime when all of the other pilgrims in Jerusalem, some 200,000 of them, are making their way to the different homes. He waited till it was sundown and he went to the house. So most likely they showed up in the dark. And it says in verse 14, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. They reclined. This is so different than that first Exodus Passover meal, because they were told to put your clothes on, fathers, hold your staff in one hand and eat with the other and get ready to go. You eat it, you run out of Egypt. But it's different now. They're reclining, because now this has become such a prolonged meal. It went on for hours and hours and hours. It included all kinds of conversation together. Lots of talk about what do all these different parts of the meal mean. You even sang songs at two different times during the Passover meal. And you just talked. You just enjoyed one another. It went on for hours. And you can see this, and it's recorded for us in John chapters 13 to 17. Five chapters just on that meal out of the whole Gospel of John. Much praying going on there as well. And so, of course, you needed to be relaxed if you were going to be around that long. And so you reclined. Now notice in verse 14, he says that with him are the apostles. The apostles, literally sent ones. Most of the time, the 12 are called the disciples. But once in a while, in Luke, they're called the apostles. When Jesus or when Luke wants to emphasize their representative status with him, that they represent him, when he wants to emphasize the missional nature they had under him, apostle was the title to use. You know what that tells us then about our paragraph here? It hints to us that this setting, what is happening here in the ending of the Exodus Passover and what is beginning in the Lord's Supper, is something that needs to be on the move. It needs to go out from this room and expand. Verse 15. Now the desire comes out. That's what this whole point is about. Verse 15. He said to them, I have earnestly desired. Earnestly desired. That is a strong emphasis. It's two words put back to back. It's a noun and it's the verb. It's desire and to desire. The focal point is on just putting a big emphasis on the big desire in Jesus. With desire I have desired. With longing I have longed to eat this with you. Why? Why does he have such passion in his heart to do this with his disciples? Because two things are weighing heavily on his mind, verse 15 gives us one. I'm about to suffer. And verse 16 and 18 reveal to us that he's thinking about his kingdom. So his cross and his kingdom. His suffering in his kingdom. The reason he took on flesh was to suffer as the sin bearer. Right? He was going to be the substitute for all who would believe on him. And his kingdom is coming for all those for whom he bore away their sin in his body on the cross. His cross and his kingdom are inseparable. But he's also intentionally passionate in this moment for... Because these 12 men are not just any guys. These men 3 years ago left everything as they received his call to a radical discipleship. verse 28 of this passage, of this chapter. He says, "You are those who stood by me in my trials." These guys meant everything to Jesus Christ. Meant everything to him. Emotion is swelling within Christ as he finds comfort from being with these friends as he knows the wrath of God is looming over him in the cross. You understand what it's like when you've had family who believe that the end is coming quickly. Who do they want around them? The ones they know and love the most, who love them the most. Also, there's proof that he was passionate for this moment. Do you remember last week? There's proof of the deep desire that he has for this meal. It's found in all of his sovereign preparations he made. It ensured all of those preparations, ensured this moment with his 12. All of the measures he took to secure the comfort of these quiet hours with these friends, that's proof he does indeed have strong passion for this moment with these men. Why else is he deeply desirous of this meal with these men? Because in this meal, this is so important, in this meal, even though it's his last meal before he suffers, he can pledge to them in this meal that there's going to be another one. There's going to be another time I'm going to eat with you. He's waited until this last meal to tell them that there will be another one. And it will be an even better feast. It'll be a kingdom feast. His heart was swelling at the very thought of the next time that he would be able to eat with these disciples. His mind journeyed well beyond his agony and well beyond his sorrow, well beyond his cross and all of his suffering. His mind journeyed beyond all of that, could see through all of it to that joyous day when he would be with those disciples. And he wants all of them to be caught up in his journey as well. Come with me and think about, I'm about to suffer, but think with me about what this ultimately and finally will mean when the finish line comes across us. Because we don't want to race waiting for something out there. God brings the finish line of it all to us. It's the way his kingdom is. He wants them to journey with him beyond his agony, beyond his sorrow. What sustained Jesus Christ through these difficult hours? These precious men. And the anticipated fellowship he would have with them in his kingdom when he comes in all of his kingly power. Let me put it another way for us. Why does he earnestly desire this Passover feast with the 12? Because of deliverance. That's what it's all about. There is a near deliverance. It's his cross. And there is an ultimate deliverance. It's his kingdom when it comes. And both of those stages of deliverance, he alone can affect. The near deliverance he will affect for every one of his disciples is his cross. He says, it's before I suffer. That's the near deliverance. The ultimate deliverance he will affect for every one of his disciples is the one that comes when he comes in the fullness of his kingdom. On his mind is that powerful deliverance that he will accomplish on the cross. Yes, absolutely. God, his Holy Father, will not pass over Christ, but will visit him with all holy wrath. No Passover for Jesus. And he did all of this so that he can pass over you, Christian. The near deliverance that Christ effects has delivered you, Christian, from the power and from the penalty of sin. The presence of sin, for some reason, God has left it in all of his wisdom. And we get a hint here as to why. You know why? Because the presence of sin makes you ache for the day when he comes in all of his fullness. And the final deliverance that you can get is yours. This is what he's doing. He's thinking of that day, that deliverance that we get. What is on Jesus' mind on this night in Luke 22, the only deliverance for sinners there is, which will make them safe under the judgment of a holy God. That is what is on his mind. A deliverance that is inseparably connected to him. But a deliverance that comes in stages. The down payment made in his cross. And then a wait. A wait. He is thinking of a near deliverance in his cross, which will be the down payment for that ultimate deliverance that he promises to bring when he returns in the fullness of his kingdom. And Jesus is highlighting for his disciples, he's highlighting for us tonight, a time in the future. This is where the stress lays here. There's a time in the future when deliverance for us can't be pushed back into yet a deeper deliverance. He's thinking of the ultimate one, the ultimate deliverance. And when the fullness of his kingdom comes, there will not be a better, there will not be a deeper deliverance to follow that one. This is what we should be drawn to as he bears his overwhelmed soul to his 12 and to us tonight from this passage. He cares deeply. Does he care deeply about the Exodus Passover Supper, that deliverance? Absolutely. He's the one that orchestrated it. We talked last week, that's the one he put in his bow and arrow, pulled back and shot 1,500 years ago. And it has been sailing and it's about to hit his cross, his bloody cross. He cares about it deeply. He cares intensely about the deliverance of his people that he will accomplish in his cross. That's everything that the Passover was pointing to, is his cross. But all of these two, both of these two deliverances ultimately find their fulfillment where? In the kingdom that's on his mind. Christian, think about this. Take concentrated time this week to align your heart and your mind with your Savior's. Take some time, go back to the early chapters of your Bible and meditate on what he did in delivering Israel from Egypt. And remember, this is going somewhere. Then think on the cross. Think on Christ, our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5:7. Paul calls him that. And proclaim to anyone who will hear you. Proclaim to yourself. Proclaim to your wives, husbands. Proclaim to your children. Proclaim to your small group. Proclaim to anyone who will listen to you of Jesus' greater deliverance, which the Passover celebration gave way to. Christian, that deliverance freed you from your slavery to sin. Meditate on that old Passover. Proclaim the cross to yourself and train your heart to ache for Christ's ultimate deliverance in his kingdom. And let all of those things that didn't happen anytime in your lifetime, that happened outside of the present, let all of those things radically turn your present upside down. This is tough for Christians to do, and this is in line with Romans 6, what we just went through. We'd rather just have somebody tell us what to do. Just give me some rules, give me some things to do as Christians, give me a list of do's and don'ts. And we need to spend a majority of our time, first and most, thinking on these grace realities that happened long ago, and these grace realities that are yet to happen. Train your heart to ache for Christ's ultimate deliverance, guaranteed now to you, but that won't come until he comes to set his world under his will in every way possible. And that takes us to our second point. Jesus supersedes all Passovers in view of his kingdom. We'll start this vantage point tonight that we're looking at Christ from, and we'll finish it next time. We need to not miss what is clearly being said here by Jesus. Simply put, it is this. As of this night, the Exodus Passover meal ends. That's what he's saying in verse 16. I will never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Verse 18, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. By the way, the Passover meal is found in verses up through verse 18. Verse 19 is where the Lord's Supper fits in. We'll talk about that more next time. So Jesus doesn't say once that the Passover is done. He says twice the Passover is done. And it's done in view of what the kingdom finish line is all about. Because of that finish line, Passover needs to end. And he says in verse 16, I shall never again eat it. Never again eat it is the strongest negation possible in Greek, in the Greek language. It's the same way of saying, never ever will I eat this Passover. This is the last one until that kingdom when there's kind of another Passover-like dinner. That one will fulfill everything the Exodus Passover was to point to. It's the end of the Exodus Passovers because, as one commentator put it, this night he ate the lamb, tomorrow night he becomes the ultimate lamb. So the handoff is complete. And listen, when the first runner hands off the baton, the first runner doesn't keep running with the second one. It's over. That leg is done, and that is what is going on here in the Passover. And clearly, Jesus is not creating a void that he desires to have it remain empty. One meal that remembers the deliverance of one nation through the substitutionary death of a young lamb, that meal gives way to another meal. Another meal come that magnifies the deliverance of believers, not from one nation, but from every nation under heaven. And that deliverance comes about through a substitute's blood. Small deliverance of one nation through the blood of a substitute gives way to a celebration of deliverance of a better blood. And every nation under heaven, there are believers from those benefiting from it. And then eventually, when the king comes in all the fullness of the kingdom, there will be a feast there that will exalt ultimate deliverance, pointing back to the cross. The Exodus Passover deliverance meal, it ran its leg of the deliverance race of God, and this night its baton will be securely handed off under the supervision of Jesus Christ to the Lord's Supper deliverance meal. This is what we mean when he says, when we say it's superseded. The all Passovers are superseded by Jesus. That means he has the authority, he has the power, he has the effectiveness to replace the Exodus Passover celebration. He has the authority to set it aside for something else. And only the one who inaugurates a covenant has, and a promise, has the ability and the power to end it. And that's him. And the sent ones, the apostles, they get to take the Lord's Supper and run the next leg. And we run that leg with them every time we celebrate it together. But again, there's a finish line, and Jesus is bringing his ultimate deliverance to this world in his kingdom, and both historic deliverance meals will give way. Both of them will collapse into the arms of the deliverance feast of the kingdom. That's amazing. This meal that we eat means so much. And it's going to collapse when it sees the ultimate fellowship and celebration we can have with the King. And at that kingdom deliverance meal, this is so great. Think on this. Believers from both legs of the deliverance race will recognize the similarity of that kingdom race or that kingdom feast. Those who celebrated the Exodus Passover all their lives as believers, true believers, under that old covenant, when they get to that kingdom, when he comes and brings it, and they are resurrected and brought into it, oh my, they will look at that table and they will say, I'd recognize this. Oh, but what a better deliverance. And believers, Christians, who under the new covenant in his blood have been remembering the Lord's Supper and remembering him in the Lord's Supper, when they get and cross that finish line into the ultimate deliverance feast, they'll look at that table alongside the believing Jew and say, look, recognize that? I know that. I can't wait for this. Neither set of believers under two different covenants, neither set will crave for that old supper. that they used to eat in time. Because all of their hopes in that old feast have been met in this kingdom deliverance feast when he finally comes. It's amazing. And what is holding all of this together? What's holding all of this together? What unifies the two meals collapsing into the third? What unifies both sets of believers looking away from themselves to a substitute's blood? Some looking forward to the cross, anticipating the cross. The others looking back to the cross. That substitute. Who's holding this all together? Christ. Jesus Christ. The King. The believer under the Exodus Passover deliverance meal is stunned by the Lamb, the King, that their small lamb pointed to when the kingdom comes. Stunned. And what worship they will finally have of him there, because they don't, there's no more shadows. There's no more grainy lens to try to look through and say, what does all this mean? What is this? What is this pointing to? I just can't figure it out. They will see clearly for the first time. And the Christian, under the Lord's deliverance supper, is stunned by the same Lamb. You will be stunned by the same Lamb of God whose coming has destroyed sin's presence within you. And what worship we will have of him there. We won't ache another second to get there, because we'll be there. And one last thing to think about. Think about the different mindset that our Savior will have then, compared to the night he finished the last Passover, started the new supper, the Lord's Supper. The setting of the handoff is nothing compared to the finish line. When you're watching a relay race, every leg handing off to the next one is nerve-wracking. It's the most crucial moment in the race. It's smooth. Nobody has to slow down. Nobody has to try to catch up. It's just seamless. Boom. It's nerve-wracking. Finish line, it's not nerve-wracking. It's fulfilled. It's done. In Luke 22, Jesus has the holy wrath of God looming over him in the cross. He knows he's about to suffer. In a matter of hours from now, he's going to be in a garden, so overwhelmed at what is before him that being in agony, he was praying very fervently and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. He burst his capillaries. Yeah, he can see through the cross and he can see the kingdom, but he's overwhelmed because he knows that he will be separated from his Father on the cross for you, Christian. In the kingdom, though, in the kingdom, Jesus has no cross looming over his head. No cross. No wrath weighing on him, injecting emotional strain on him. Nothing. It's done. Can you imagine? I can't imagine what it would have been like to eat with him, knowing that in Luke 22, the intensity of that moment, it must have been amazing. It would have been shocking to watch him take bread and, remembering that all the years prior, whenever I celebrated the Passover, nobody ever said that about the bread. What's he doing? A new covenant? Wait a minute. Didn't Jeremiah talk about that? And it's in his blood. This is all about, what's he doing? This would have been an intense moment. He's talking about suffering, that thing that we don't want to talk about as disciples, the 12 kept saying. And now he's talking about his kingdom. I'm okay with that subject. I like that subject. I wish it would come. In fact, maybe it's going to come tonight. Who knows? I mean, it just would have been a mixed up mess of time. Watching their Savior, their their leader, their master, bearing all of this. Kingdom? None of it, except joy. Joy to receive you. Pierced hands reaching out to you. Come. This is what I've been talking about. That big feast. Everybody's here. Abraham, Moses, Peter, John. Eat. Let's talk again. I have more to teach you. I want to pray some more. Let's sing together. Let's never get up from this table. Let's enjoy one another. Sin's not here at this table. You are. Sin's not here at this table. Can you imagine? It's done. Do you ache for that? Only endless days of delight under the unchallenged reign of Jesus Christ. Jesus aches for it. Christian, what's going to be our plan? What's going to be your plan? What are you going to do this week to train your heart to long for that day? We are called in this, if we are going to put our hearts on the things that Christ's heart is on. We are going to put our hearts on His cross, His suffering, and we are going to put our hearts and our minds on His kingdom. We talked about this last time. His cross is in the past, and His kingdom coming, and what He's talking about here is in the future. And here we are in the present. And if we put our hearts on the cross, if we drag ourselves before the cross and we look away from ourselves to our substitute who bled for us, to smear His blood not over our doorposts but across our hearts so that God would pass over us in judgment. If we align ourselves and focus, or we're learning something very important about what it means to be cross-centered, where we find out that immediately it turns us to look for His kingdom. When you focus on the cross, you can never stop short of focusing on His kingdom yet to come. And this is amazing. Jesus requires us to look away from our present in order to look at grace realities on both sides of us. And what does it do to our present? It's not as if it doesn't do anything for our present. It changes everything for the present. His cross, meditating on what He did there, preaching it to ourselves again, preaching it to one another, sharing it with anybody who will listen, bringing our sin before and saying, I'm covered. It's done. Passed over. That changes everything for the now. It also changes everything for the future, but the future changes everything for now as well. This is not everything there is, so why am I working like this is all there is? Why am I relating to people as if this is it? Why do I talk like there's nothing beyond what we're talking about? This is it. Why do I spend my time now like there's nothing else beyond this day? The present for the Christian is radically altered by getting outside of the present. Christian, never live your present with either one of these two missing. Never. Because you will fall short. If you are sensing tonight that you are curious about this idea of a substitute, someone dying in your place, you need to pay very close attention to this idea. because it is the truth of Jesus Christ that there is only one. This is your only hope before a holy God in his holy wrath. It's to come under the protection of the cross. That's a frightful place because the holy wrath of God is being emptied out in its fullness there. And you would think I should run from that place because there's wrath there. But you don't understand. It's like an umbrella protecting you from the rain. God's wrath is raining down. Run to it. Run to the one on the cross. His blood is being shed so that yours doesn't have to be. Take shelter under the Passover lamb named Jesus so that God will pass over you. Do it tonight. Don't wait another moment. Let's pray. Father, I pray for my friends here who may be in that very specific place of needing your Son and his blood applied to their lives. I pray, Lord, that you would be merciful to them, that you would open their eyes, that you would soften their hearts, that you would let the gospel, this good news of your Son who has died, I pray that you would let it go deep within them and take root and bear fruit, the fruit of salvation, so that deliverance can be theirs, so that they can begin to eat this meal with us, so that they can look forward greatly to that day when they can sit around a table and they are there, but their sin is no longer there. God, work powerfully in them. And I pray for those of us who have indeed come to your cross by faith. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to train our hearts to look back at your cross, but to train our hearts so that we ache more for your kingdom. If indeed we are truly cross-centered, we are kingdom-aiming. God, I pray that that would be more of a reality in my life, that I would ache more for that day when you come. God, work in us. That's the kind of Christian the world needs to see. One who is so eager to step out of the present to realities that are shocking, all so that the present can change. Oh God, help us to not live for the moment. Help us to live from the past and for the future, and it will make all the difference how we live in this moment. Put our eyes where they need to be, upon your precious Son standing in this chapter in Luke, handing off one deliverance era to the other, eagerly awaiting that final deliverance era. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.